please turn to Philippians chapter 2 today as we move into these next couple of weeks of celebrating Christ and his incarnation, this little mini-series called Christ Has Come, rejoicing the fact that Christ is another name for Messiah, chosen one, the one foretold in the Old Testament who would come and save his people from their sins. He has come, and his name is Jesus. And so what a blessing that is. Today, as we look to Philippians chapter 2, and we understand how Christ came and the humility of the first Advent, the first Christmas, the fact that God wrapped himself in human flesh. That word humility is an interesting word historically. Kind of like in our series through taking up our cross, we had to unlearn what greatness is compared to what the world defines greatness as being. Understanding what the world says greatness is very different than what Christ says greatness is. In a similar way, especially 2,000 years ago, we've become very familiar with humility as a term that as Christians we are strive to be about, to strive to follow, to strive to understand. But it wasn't always that way, especially in Roman and Greek culture. We've seen words gain new definitions. Things like bad, or radical, or sick, or ridiculous. A lot of times those terms aren't used in their literal meaning in our pop culture, right? They've been hijacked for 4 or 5 decades now, right? In pop culture. We may say, that's a bad car. And depending on the context, that could be a Pinto or a Mustang, right? Now, Pinto, that might be literal, and no offense to any of you driving Pintos. I don't think I see too many on the roads anymore. I think they explode or whatever. And so when we say, that's a bad car, then we kind of know that's literal. But we say a Mustang, oh, that's a bad car, meaning it's good. How did that happen? I don't know, but that's the way it is. Same thing with radical. That's radical. Rad for short, right? I know I'm dating myself. That's an 80s thing. More recently, sick. And we say, oh, that's sick. You're like, oh, really? That's bad. No, that's good to be sick. Ridiculous even. We can go down the list. Just pick a word that's negative and it actually can be positive. Even dope. Hey, that's dope. That doesn't mean drugs. That means really good. I don't know how. I don't know why, right? Well, in Roman and Greek culture, humility was just such a word. It was not a positive word. It was not a good word. That culture, Roman and Greek culture, remember this from our literature classes, we learned about hubris. Do you remember that? Some of you, if you don't remember it yet, you either not had it or it was so long ago that you've forgotten that. That's the Greek word for pride. And so it was something to be esteemed, like the great, in quote unquote, Greek and Roman gods had hubris. Now, a lot of those hubris came to their downfall. But it was something to be esteemed, to have hubris. Humility was a negative thing. You don't want humility. That's for losers. But Christians redeem that word, redefine that word, and we find just such a place here in Philippians chapter 2 where that word took on a new meaning. And now for us, we don't see the opposite of humility as something to strive for, pride. Even though we all struggle with pride, it's not something that we go, you know, I'm going to be prideful today. I really want to strive after pride in my life. It just comes naturally for us. In fact, we don't have to learn to be prideful. We can learn how to be better at prideful in the sense that our culture wants us to kind of embrace it in many ways. And yet, ironically, humility is esteemed, at least in word a lot of times, especially in Christian circles. And here we have Jesus. God esteems this word humility. And so we see the radicalness of it. There's that word literally used, radical. The radicalness of it used in the Old Testament and the New Testament that's esteemed by God. In John chapter 13, we see this amazing picture of God incarnate washing the feet of his disciples. Washing the feet in that culture, because they didn't have paved roads, was the lowest of the low jobs. Even the servants, it was the lowest of the slaves that wash the feet. That's why you had Peter objecting at first. Hey, you can't wash my feet. You're the Messiah. But that's what Jesus came to do. He came to serve. We see these moments on display. But the reality is, his whole coming, the whole 33 years that Christ was here on planet Earth, was one giant act of humility. One panoramic view of humility. And no one can out-humble our Lord and Savior, Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, just as a ramp up to what we're going to look at today in verses 5 through 11, says this. Now listen closely to this. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. This is describing the Christian community here. He says this. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, ancient city. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. He is calling for his church, for Christ's church, not Paul's church, Christ's church. Paul was writing from prison even as he's writing these words. And he's asking them and saying to them, be unified together in these things. Be unified in this love and this joy in full accord. And then he says this along these lines. And this is what is just absolutely necessary when it comes to humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what he's talking about as far as the Christian community goes. What we are to look like as God's people gathered and as a community together, that we are working towards the goal. We are setting aside our personal wants and desires in order to do what God has called us to do. To be like-minded, to be humble-minded. It's the heartbeat of this unity is built on a deep and gracious relationship with Christ, expressing itself in the one another's to each other. What Paul then does to this is an amazing thing. He gives the greatest example of humility. That call to humility, which for many of them would have been humility, being former Greeks, former Romans, not Jews. You want me to be humble? That's not what I was taught in school. That's not what culture says. Then he drops this incredible bomb on them, and that is the greatest example of humility. And that is Christ. Our main point today is this, the incarnation. That's a fancy word. The incarnation is a fancy word for the fact that God became a man, incarnate. He wrapped himself in human flesh. That's what incarnation means. The incarnation of Christ is the ultimate act of humility, serving as a huge motivator to all who follow him. The incarnation of Christ is the ultimate act of humility. Serving as a huge motivator to all who follow him. Christ says, follow me. And so we follow in his footsteps. We pay close attention according to the scriptures of what he did, how he lived, and we see humility at every turn. Because here's God, the one who created the universe, who threw the stars into place and called them each by name, came and limited himself with flesh and bones so that he might connect to his creation. Humans are unique in God's creation, created in his image. We failed through sin, separated that relationship. He promised a Messiah. The Messiah has come. In order to save man, God became man to save him. Now, here's something. This little message today could have easily fit in our series, The Cross-Taking Life. In fact, it was one of the passages I had originally thought about because there was really no shortage of passages really to think about. It was one I decided to stay in the Gospels, but this is one. So it kind of bridges that series and Christmas all together. This is a life of humility. This is what God calls us to. This is what Christ called us to take up our cross and follow him is another way of saying a life of humility. Today is a humbling day. When I showed up here today, we had set up these tents on Thursday. Three of them were flat when I showed up today because of the rain over the last night. And so we had to scramble and put them up. This whole process through the last 7 months, there's been a variety of things that is humbling where we need to rely on Christ. We're reminded of this all the time. God is faithful to humble us. And we want to accept that rather than face the consequences of our pride. And here's how. There's no greater miracle than the incarnation. Paul delivers the centerpiece jewel of this little letter of Philippians that he wrote to this ancient church. It's concise. It's a beautiful picture of this thing called the incarnation, where God became a man. The very fact that God became a man is devastatingly humble for us, especially as he calls us to follow him. So let's look at three characteristics today of Christ's humility in relation to his coming, to his incarnation. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves. This comes right after what he had just said about unity, being humble, being serving one another. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, right there, we look at that and we think, as they heard those words, they think, how can we do this? How can we be humble? I don't want to be humble. Here's how. It's yours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, this will be your mindset. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is why we gather. It's why we make a big deal. This is a pain being out in the rain, but Jesus is worth it today. Jesus is worth it to get up and to focus in through technology and having to deal with things like technology. These are small things compared to how great and how wonderful Christ is, and they are all worth it because of it. So to be unified and having a life of unity together, there's a need for humility. And it's modeled to us. He calls us to have this mind, just not individually, but together as God's people. The first thing, the first characteristic that we see here is Christ's humble example in heaven. You see, Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not begin to exist 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago is where he intersected with human history in a unique way. He wrote himself into the story of mankind by becoming a man. Wouldn't that be interesting, right? You're reading a story. You're reading a Shakespeare play. And you're reading along about Romeo and Juliet. And then all of a sudden, Shakespeare pops up in the story. You're like, wait a minute, didn't he write this? How is he in this story? Well, that's really when we read the scriptures, not because the scriptures are fiction by any stretch, but this is the story of God. Ultimately, God writes himself into the story in a very unique way. He becomes a man. And so this happened, and this decision happened in heaven long before 2,000 years ago when he was born in that manger. In fact, it says, before the world began, this plan was formed. The Father looked to the Son and said, I'm going to send you that he gave, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Meaning, he sent him to earth. He sent him to walk among us. He sent him to suffer for us. He sent him to be obedient in a way that we could not be. Perfect. What did the Father give? He gave the Son. And it says here that he had the form of God, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, meaning likeness. That word there in the original Greek is morphe. We have that word morph that comes from it. It's the outward expression in harmony with the inner essence. That when you saw Jesus, you saw God. He was God in the flesh. Hebrews 1 tells us that. There's another word used for form in verse 8, schema. So it looks the same word in English. That's why sometimes we have to dig into this. In the original Greek, it's another word for form, a form that changes. Verse 8, and being found in human form. Jesus wasn't always a man. So he added humanity to the fact that he was God. That's mind-blowing for us. That difference between form and form is like this. I'm a human. That's the morphe. Yet, I was also a child, a boy, a youth, an adult. That's the schema of it. Maybe it's a car. You see a car. That's the form of a car. We see cars out there. Each one of those are a car. But they're not all the same kind of car. That's a little maybe hard to grasp, but those are some pictures that we get in understanding this, that he was always God, but he was not always a man. He became a man. He added humanity to his divinity, the fact that he was God. Jesus was, is, and will always be God. We see that in John chapter 1. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. He was truly divine. He is truly divine. The Son had equality with the Father, but it says here, he did not grasp it. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we think of grasp in its metaphorical term. Like we can't understand, man, I can't grasp higher equations in math. I can't grasp all the economics and theories that are out there. I can't grasp everything that there is in science. That's what we kind of think of. But literally, and this is what this is referring to here, cling to. It doesn't mean that he became unequal to God, but what he did was he let go of, he did not hold on to his rights as a divine being. He set them aside when he wrapped himself in human flesh, right? How so? We'll talk about that in just a minute. He had equality with the Father. He did not hold on to it. He did not cling on to it. He let go. So Jesus was born a man. When he was born a man, he did not stop being God. But he let go of his divine rights and privileges. He let go of his own interests. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he left the comforts of heaven. Why? For us. Disunity, as a result of privilege and rights, is what causes disunity. I want what I want. And so a church can get divided over simple things, things that don't matter, because we begin to want what we want. What we need to let go of is those things that we need to let go of that hinder us in our gospel purposes. We are a diverse group of folks, of people. Diversity in many ways. Our common theme, our common denominator is Jesus Christ. This is the blessing of the church. This is what the world sees. Why do those people gather? They don't all look the same. They don't all act the same. They're not all similar in personality. They're not a bunch of clones. What's bringing them together? And our answer is Jesus Christ. We're setting aside preferences. We're setting aside little things that we hold dear and near to us. Why? For the sake of Christ, for his glory. Like the old song says, all for Jesus, I surrender. Now, there's a time for division when the essentials, when the truths differ. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those simple preferences we need to set aside for the sake of the gospel. And we see this happening in heaven, in Christ's humility, as the second person of the Trinity saying, I will go to earth, I will take on human flesh, I will walk among them, I will suffer for their sake that we might save them. And that leads to number 2, Christ's humble example on earth. So Jesus left heaven, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says he emptied himself, but emptied himself in verse 7. Now there's a song that we sing, he emptied himself all but love. That's actually not completely accurate. There is a poetic license in that. He did not empty himself of divinity. He didn't stop becoming God, but he let go and assumed all the finite limits of humanity. He added humanity to him being God. In what ways? Well, divine attributes. He did not fully use all of his omnis. Now, what am I talking about here? Omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Omniscient. God is all-knowing. Omnipresence. God is everywhere. Jesus limited himself. Still God, and yet he had a body. He had flesh. He had hands. He had feet. It was literal. He had blood. He got hungry. He got tired. He slept, he ate, he felt pain. Those were all limitations of being a human. We see glimpses of those things at certain points, right? When he healed, when he did the supernatural. We saw at times where he knew things that there's no way he could have known them as a regular human being, right? John chapter 4, when he meets that woman by the well. Remember that? And they're having this dialogue. And then he says, why don't you go get your husband? And then he drops this bomb on her and says, well, actually, you don't have a husband right now. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now isn't your husband. That got her attention. How could he know this? I've never met this man. We see that he knew things, other things as well. There are little glimpses of that. And yet there are times, too, where he chose not to know certain things. Divine authority. He set aside divine authority. We see this. He says, I and the Father are one in John 10:30. And yet he also prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done, when he prayed to the Father. His divine glory, it was veiled. He looked like us. He didn't kind of, sometimes some of the portrayals in old movies, it looked like he just kind of hovered about 6 inches above the earth and kind of had a glow. He was normal. He had flesh and blood. He shaved, or actually didn't shave. He had a beard. At least that's what we understand from rabbis in that day. They had beards, and it was kind of common for that. So he was normal. In fact, it says, and it was predicted in Isaiah, that there was no beauty about him that drew men to him. You know, there's certain people that they're beautiful, and they get a lot of attention. Christ wasn't like that. He was just one of us. So his divine glory was veiled. But there was a moment where he peeled that back on the Mountain of Transfiguration before James, Peter, James, and John. He took them up to the mountain. He said that you would see the glory of the Lord. He pulled it back, and they didn't know what to do with it. They kind of flipped out a little bit, as you would too. When he peels back his normal humanity and you get a glimpse of his glory. So he veiled that. John 17:5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me, as he's facing the cross and he's praying this prayer before he goes to the cross. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we see he set aside all the rights of his glory. And through the completion of his mission, he returns to that glory where he's seated next to the Father. His eternal riches. In fact, it says, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, no one's richer than God. Everything is God's. Yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? This describes his whole coming. The manger. He was born in a maybe not quite a barn as we understand it, but the place where they kept the animals. That might have been even a part of the house. They would kind of keep their animals in the house, and so they didn't have a bed or an extra room, so they just kind of had to stay where the other animals stay. And so what did he have? He had a manger. You can't get those at Bye Bye Baby, right? You can't register. I'm going to get the manger for my baby. No, but that's what he was laid in. Humble people, a carpenter, and a young girl. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth. He had heaven and everything. The universe was his. He laid that aside and became poor for us. Remember, one of the would-be disciples, he calls out, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, don't think you're going to be getting in some sort of cushy job description. Now, what he did promise, though, and remember this to his disciples, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And before he says that, he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. This mansion are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, and you know how to get there. And Thomas was like, what are you talking about? We don't know how. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to that. And so he promises riches, and so we see this here. He gave up his riches to come down, be a part of us, so that we might experience the riches of heaven and being in his presence forever. He let go of his unique fellowship with the Father. We see him on the cross, dying for our sins, and what does he say? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, God cannot be divided. There's this sense where he is bearing the sins of the universe, the sins of the world, and he's taking on the wrath of the Father in our place, and there is this sense of distance. He took that on for us so that we never have to feel that sense of distance from the Father. Not just the sense of it, but the actual reality of it. A lot of times we base everything we have with God on our feelings. I don't feel like following God today. I don't feel like he loves me. You know what? There are feelings involved, and yet the truth and the reality is found here in Scripture. If you placed your faith in him, you have a relationship with him. He does love you, and he's demonstrated it by giving his son. As a man, he felt every thorn. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He felt loneliness. He felt aches. He felt fatigue. He felt temptation. He felt the scourge. He cried tears. There was disappointment. There were hateful words that came to him. There was a humility in his birth. Why was that? Hebrews 4:15 reminds us we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and is able to help us when we're tempted. That's a humility in his birth. This is all under number two, if you're taking notes. There's a humility in his birth. There's a humility in his life. It says here that he took on the form of a servant. Again, there's that essence. In a very real way, he became a servant. And that word is doulos, which is bondservant, and better yet, translation is slave. There were different types of slaves and different types of categories. Bondservant was one, and that was one who owned nothing, not even their clothes, and belonged solely to their master. There were other types of servants or slaves that were limited in what they did, and they had certain rights, not the bondservant. Jesus let go of his rights. The God of the universe let go of his rights. And so we see this demonstrated, his foot washings. When he hung out with children, right? The disciples wanted the children to just get away and not bother Jesus. Jesus said, no, let them come to me. That didn't get you high esteem in that culture. Well, there's that guy that hangs out with children. That was not an esteemed position. The Pharisees didn't hang out with children, give them the time of day, the religious leaders. He had no place to lay his head. He gave full submission to the Father. In fact, he says this in John 5:30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says this again in John 6:38. I am here not to do my will, but the will of the Father. Now, in saying that, it's not because the Father and the Son disagreed. And he says, well, I'm just going to do what the Father says, but I wouldn't do it this way. No, what he's demonstrating in saying that is that he has humbled himself as part of the triune God, as God the Son, and he is deferring to and modeling for us what it means to live for someone else's will. If God the Son can do that, then those who follow him should do that as well. He let go of these rights. The heart of Jesus, every move had purpose to serve the gospel mission, the good news of what he came to do. Can you imagine if they had an award show for those who serve and the best servants? That would be unfathomable to us, wouldn't it? Most humble person in the state of Oklahoma. And they announce the name. Wow. And then they list why they were such a... We'll never see that. Right? Wrong. That's actually what heaven's going to be like. That's the award show in heaven, if you could say it that way. There is going to be people that you know, have heard of, and yet those who receive most likely the biggest of rewards are the ones we don't know their name, right? They were the biggest servants. They were the most humble. That's humility in life. And now what we see here too is humility in death. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Before that, it says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, which was the most unpleasant death that could be imagined at that time. It's still one of the most unpleasant deaths. Here's the God of the universe who created life, who breathed into Adam life in the garden, who gives each and every one of us life, who gave every creature life, every tree, every plant, every fish, every microbe that's alive. God is the author of life. And what does he do? He humbles himself to die at the hands of his own creation. We really can't wrap our head around that, can we? The ultimate humility brought the ultimate obedience, and that ultimate obedience led to the giving up of his life. And listen to what he says about that in John 10:18. He says, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He had the authority. No one. There's been throughout history those who want to blame a certain people or peoples for the death of Christ. At the end of the day, Jesus says, no one stole it from me. I gave it up. I'm the God of the universe. In fact, remember he told Peter that in the garden. What did Peter do? He whipped out a sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, no, you don't know that I could call a legion of angels right now to help me, Peter? You and your little sword are not going to accomplish this because this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm paraphrasing there a little bit, but that's exactly what took place. He laid that aside. We see a picture of this in a sense in that famous and incredible movie, Saving Private Ryan. Tom Hanks' character was a captain. He was a school teacher, and he was deployed along with a bunch of others, Rangers, to go and save Private Ryan. Why? Because Private Ryan had three brothers, and they all died within a short period of time serving in World War II. And so to spare this grieving mother all of her son's death in World War II, these band of guys went in to save Private Ryan. It's not necessarily based on our true story, but it's truthy. In this sense, historical fiction. And the reality was that all of those who went to save him died in trying to bring him back for that mother. And Tom Hanks, as he was dying, looked at Private Ryan and said, earn this. Now, those who are among the 75th Rangers argued with that and said, he would have never said that, earn this, meaning all these people died for you. You better live in such a way that you live up to it. He says, no, that's not their motto. Their motto was the Latin phrase, sua sponte, which was, I lay this down of my own accord. Don't earn my death, but rather, this was my choice. I died today to save you. And this is the heartbeat of Christ, of his own accord. This is Luke 22:42 that we learn, where he prayed, not my will, but your will, Father. And it was the Father's will, the Father's joy, the Father's glory to give the Son to die for our sins. So he was stripped naked. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns put on him. He was sinless. But even still, he took on the wrath of the Father. And what should happen for us? This should enlarge our hearts. This is what Christmas means. It's not about a baby in a manger. It's not about little animals in the manger looking at Jesus. Those are cute scenes for sure. But the significance of this is this, that our hearts would be enlarged, that we would swell with wonder and amazement. It really takes away any thought of, it's no big deal what God did. God's love, God's grace, his justice. It's not really a big deal because I kind of deserve it. No. While we were still enemies, while we were still strangers, Christ died for us. He was willing to die as a demonstration of the good news. He had a laser purpose, and that was to save the lost. Let me ask you, in regard to all of these types of humility, his humility in his birth, humility in his life, humility in his death, what are you not willing to die for in regard to God? Believe me, I'm not going to preach every sermon on taking up our cross in Christ, but it's still very fresh in my mind, and it certainly connects here, right? We can't get away from it. We are to lay our lives down. And here's Jesus doing that very thing and demonstrating that very thing for us in a huge measure of humility to save us. So we have Christ's humble example in heaven. We have Christ's humble example on earth through his birth, through his life, through his death, all point to his humility. And then number three, we have Christ's humility exalted. Why humility? Why bother? Why be strapped to a Roman guard? Why face rivalry? Now, who am I talking about now? I'm talking about Paul in Philippians. Here he is in chapter 1, verses 12 and on. He's writing to the Philippians to encourage them while he's in prison. Woo! It just had to get wet. Hopefully it won't smear too much here. I can see it and read it. Paul himself was a demonstration of the humility, not to the level that Christ was, but he was strapped to a Roman guard. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is Paul encouraging them. I'm in prison, but this is what's happened. It's to serve the gospel. Why? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In this imprisonment, he would have been chained day and night to a Roman guard. They would have switched. And what did that do? That gave Paul a captive audience to preach the gospel to. So the imperial guard got a full dose of the gospel. And here's Paul going, lucky me. They're going, you're arrested. And here he is saying, but it was for good. My imprisonment for Christ. And then most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's in an example. Hey, if he's willing to do this, I should do this. But some, verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They were rivals, wanting to rub it in. Hey, we're out here preaching. You're stuck in prison. And here's Paul's response. I don't care. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What a humble example, right? Why? God not only exemplifies humility, he esteems it, he rewards it, he models it. In fact, it says in James 4:6 this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James there is quoting Proverbs 3:34. Listen to this, Isaiah 66:2. Pay attention to this. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God. This is what God says through him. But this is the one to whom I will look. We like that in our society, right? We want people to notice us. Whether it's a cute person across the room, in a classroom, it's our spouse, it's people in general, strangers. Social media proves this all the time, right? We want to be noticed. We want to be seen. We want to be applauded. We want others to take notice of us, and we value that. But listen to this. God's saying this. But this is the one whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. Contrite is understanding the mercies that God has given and trembles at my word. There's no award shows for these things, but there is to God. This is what gets God's attention. For us, we find our esteem in what gets us attention. And we don't want to do what's lowly. We don't want to do what's humbling or contrite, or even simply to look at God's word and to see it and tremble. I'm going to do what it says because it's God, and I am just a man. I am just a woman in that. I can remember a time where I think it became most clear to me just how important what others think. I remember this kid. This is going to get graphic here, okay? So hang on. In third grade, this kid, after lunch, barfed up his lunch in class. It was a barfy boy. And it freaked the rest of us kids out in third grade, right? Here's this kid, and he just right in class. And so we all got out of the class so that whoever could clean it up. And I remember the teacher looked to me, and she said, Todd, would you go to the restroom and see if he's okay? And what did I say? I said, no. I don't want to go hang out with Barfy Boy in the bathroom. Why? It wasn't so much I was scared of the barf and the fact that he was sick, but he was now Barfy Boy. And I don't want to be associated with Barfy Boy. I'm third grade and I'm figuring this out. I don't want to be. That's not cool. I'm not going and hanging out with this guy. It was horrible. She looked at me. And I felt horrible, right? Because she was asking me to do something nice for this kid. And I didn't care about that. All I cared about was me. Third grade. Now, okay, it's third grade. Catch some slack, right? Because it's third grade. We're just a little bit more refined about that these days, right? We want to be esteemed. We want to hang out with the right crowd. And I'm not just talking about when we're in high school. That was very prominent in high school, right? To hang out with the right crowd. But it really doesn't change much. It just becomes more subtle. The attention that we want. But here's God saying, here's who I look. Those who are humble in heart. This is not normal for us. This is not natural for us. And this is the motivation of reward and blessing from God. This is what all obedience is about. It's like a catapult being ratcheted down to be launched. Because here's what we see then in Jesus' example. The most humble person in the universe, here's what happens to him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see three things that are exalted here. Highly exalted. This is a one-time use. Super exalted. It's exalted beyond measure. What is? He has an exalted name. A name above every name, it says here. Which name is that? It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word Lord is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Lord, which was a placeholder for Yahweh. Listen to this, a little history lesson. Some of you know this and have heard this and I've spoken on it before. But the name Yahweh was so revered among the Jewish people that when they wrote it out in the scriptures, they didn't write it out. They put in a placeholder, Lord, which gives the understanding of master. And so you'll even see this if you look to your Old Testament and you find the word Lord, it's all in caps. That means it's a placeholder. What should it say is Yahweh. But they were so reverent and so seeing his power and his majesty that they didn't want to utter his name. Jesus changed that. And so here's his name. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. But he said to the prophet Isaiah. This doesn't mean that this name and this exaltation was absent from the Son. God invented time to reveal his story and to reveal who he was over time. And so we get this full picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a different God. Some people try to say that. Well, the God of the Old Testament's mean and hates sin. The God of the New Testament is nice and full of kindness. No, it's the same God. We understand the picture of sin in the Old Testament, so we understand just how great God is in displaying his grace and mercy to us. And here's Jesus at the center of this. I like how H.B. Charles, famous pastor, says, if you can name it, Christ is above it. So think of a name in your mind. Christ is above that. Now let me ask you, is there a name in your life? Whatever it may be named, maybe it's a thing. Is he above Christ in your life? This one who has humbled himself, there is no one greater. He has an exalted name. He has an exalted worth, it says here in verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So if this is his name, and this is what his name represents, then we worship and honor him as a result of it. It says all will bow. All Christians will bow and are bowing. That's what we do. Maybe we don't get down and actually literally bow, but that's what we do in reverence. All angels. Now get this, all unbelievers will too. All demons, Satan himself, all will bow before Christ at the end of all things. All the lows that Jesus experienced pale in comparison to all the bent knees before him. Every Caesar, every Pharaoh, every king, every queen, every president, every prime minister, every senator, every governor, every pauper, Stalin, Hitler, every atheist that you know, even those nice false teachers that don't know Christ from a hole in the ground are going to bow before him. Let me ask you, are you more concerned in your worship about what you get? That's ironic, isn't it? Because it's about what Jesus gets, what he receives, right? Over the last 30, 40 years, probably even before then, there's such a debate about worship. Worship's got to be like this, and worship's got to be like that. And we got to have, you know, one church has different tents like this, and you can go to that tent and get the style of music that you like. And so then worship becomes about us, what we want, what we get in our style. In our way, what makes us feel the way we want to be felt, rather than I come to worship Christ. And I'm not just talking about music, that's the example that I'm using, but it's about Christ and what he deserves and what we give to him, what we leave behind in humility to worship him. This is what Paul's talking about in unity. Don't let these things divide you. Worship Christ. He's the one that deserves it. The one who emptied himself, he lived and died, and now he is the most exalted one. An exalted name, exalted worth, and an exalted confession. Look at this. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The knees and the mouth intertwine for complete honor to Jesus Christ. The gospel in its shortest hand, in its most succinct way is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus means, that name in its original language means the Lord saves. Messiah is the chosen one, and Lord is Yahweh. When it said Yahweh in the Old Testament, I am the Lord and there is no other. His exalted name will cause all to bow and confess. Not all will be saved, but even those who aren't, he will be vindicated for the humiliation and the humility that he had to give. And it demonstrates his infinite worth. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And everyone who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Again, that's not a one moment kind of thing. It's not a one time act of acknowledgement, like walking an aisle or something. It's about a pattern of life. You know what the big difference is between Christians and non-Christians? When we confess the name of Christ. Let me say that again. What is the biggest difference between Christians and non-Christians? Is this. When we confess the name of Christ. For Christians, it's in this life. We recognize who Jesus is. We recognize that we're sinners and that Jesus came and died for our sins. And so then, we confess his name. He is the exalted one. He's the one who did this. And so we confess his name. He's the one who saves, and only he can save. Those who don't confess it in this life will confess it in the next. When they face him, when he's the righteous judge and he condemns them, they will confess, you are Lord, you are Savior, but not as one of his. This confession here parallels the heart. We live as Christians with bended knee towards the one who has saved us. Christ's humility is exalted. We see this picture here when God says, but this is the one who I'll look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one who demonstrated this most was Jesus, and he received the most exaltation. Those who follow him must do likewise and will receive the look of the Father just the same. His exalted name, his exalted worth, his exalted confession. Now, Paul calls them to, in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, and let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear all that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Living a life worthy of the gospel, at the heart of this is humility. Central to this is the humility that we emulate that patterns our Savior. To claim and proclaim the gospel, but to do so arrogantly in a way that self-serves ourselves is absolutely does not mesh. Being humble for Christ-centered unity is motivated by the humility of Christ himself. We can't be greater than our master in this case, right? Humility may not be esteemed by the world, by our flesh, by the devil, but God rewards it. God wants us to act in this way. God wants us to be this way as his son demonstrated. The incarnation is a unique event that is central to all that we are and do as believers. If our Savior calls us to follow him, and he does, then we follow him as slaves for the gospel mission. Let me ask you today, all this to say, what will you let go of? What will you empty yourself of? What will you do to humble yourself for the sake of Christ's cause and his people? Maybe it's the way that you treat your spouse. Maybe it's the way that you treat your children. Maybe it's the way that you treat your parents. To be humble in each of those situations. Maybe it's the way that you treat your neighbor. Maybe even your enemy, your boss, or those under you. What will you let go of for the sake of Christ's cause and his people? That may mean no one in this world will ever notice you for being this way. But the God of the universe will. And he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. This can only be done by His grace, with Him helping you each step of the way. Let's pray.